to Matthew chapter 17. The last time we looked into the Gospel of Matthew, we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before the eyes of three of the apostles. That for a brief moment on a mountain, his divinity and Godhood shone through his humanity. And that which was hidden in the flesh came through in fullness, and the apostles saw him as if he were the sun shining in its strength. And all of the glory and the majesty and goodness, all the attributes of God, his pure love and justice and mercy, shone through in that brief moment to show them what their Savior was really like. And we saw that Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, you didn't have the vision I did on the mountaintop, but you have the word of God even more sure than a vision, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Indeed, he made us in our mother's wombs. He upholds the universe by his power, and to him we owe our life and breath and all things. And so at verse 9, we continue with what happened. Matthew 17, 9, hear the word of God. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. See, John was the Elijah prophesied in the last chapter of the Old Testament to come before Christ. And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O believing and unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised again on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. that this picture of his ministry before his death is so filled with different things. His healing of the epileptic boy, his prediction of his crucifixion, and the miracle of the fish in the sea. And we ask, O Lord, that as we continue to see the glimpses of Christ's glory, his divinity and power, that you would help us to understand the more we learn about these things about him, the more comfort we have for our own hearts, that he indeed is the God of creation, that he is the one who has come to redeem us from our sins, and he's the one who can help us each day. Help us to learn more of Christ in the scriptures so that we can learn more about how he can help us in our daily life to follow him, to obey him, and to serve him. This morning we ask that you would send your Spirit and teach us the miracle of the fish and what it means and what a great comfort it can be for those who would believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now moving on through Matthew 17 to get to this scene of the miracle of the fish with a coin in its mouth, where Jesus performed a miracle using Peter as an instrument to pay the temple tax that was collected each year. And Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that records this miracle. And of course, that's probably why, or it's probably because he was a tax collector. And he was interested in things like that. And so when he saw this miracle of our Lord, he made sure that it was recorded in the Gospels. There are many things Jesus did that are not recorded in our Gospels. Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. How did Jesus arrange just the right fish to swallow just the right coin and bite just the right hook at just the right time so he could pay the temple tax? Do you know how he did that? Do you think you could do that? Do you catch every fish you want to catch? Some of you go fishing and don't catch anything much. How did he do that? How can anyone do that? This is not just a miracle about a fish, boys and girls. This is a miracle that shows the glory and power and majesty and love and patience and care and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could only understand what he did in this miracle, we could understand him a lot better and have a lot more comfort in our hearts as we live in this world with him as our Lord. This is a wonderful miracle, boys and girls. There are two things that are taught us in this miracle that I want us to look at this morning. The first one is the background of the miracle itself. There are some things in the background of this miracle that you need to know to understand how great it was. And the second thing we see in this miracle are some lessons about Jesus Christ in his person and in his character. There's some things about him that we learned that if we would believe, we would go away from this congregational assembly today a lot more comforted and happy than we are now. I want us to look, first of all, at the background of the miracle. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 17, was asked to give a temple tax. And it says in verse 24 that when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "What does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, what is this tax that they're talking about? This tax collector from the temple was coming to collect. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30 and let's see. Exodus chapter 30. The 2 drachma tax, boys and girls, was a tax that basically equaled 2 days' wages of work. If your daddy went to work for 2 days. Whatever he was paid on those 2 days was to go into this tax. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, it says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for themselves.'" This tax was originally created by God to be given to the temple and its service only when God called for a census of the people. And this tax was to be given as a ransom and an atonement for the sins of the people. And the money was to be used for the service of the sanctuary. And back over in Exodus 38, you see that that money that was collected was used to create the beautiful gold and silver pieces of the tabernacle and the temple that was created by God. At the same time, it was a redemption or an atonement for the sins of the people, that God would accept them. But the thing I want you to notice is that it came only during the time of a census. And censuses were not taken every year in Israel, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And there is no record of a census of the people being taken when the tax collector came to Peter and asked, "Does your master, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax?" You see, what had happened was the Jewish leaders had thought the tax was a good idea. And so instead of collecting it once every census, every 10 years or 20 years, or however often they took a census, they decided to make it something every year, so that they could collect some extra money for the use of the temple and the service of the priest. Charles Spurgeon brings this out most clearly in his commentary on Matthew, that the priest had actually taken something God had instituted, had multiplied it to an annual tax for their own benefit. And you have to think about, what was that tax going to that Jesus paid? It was going to support a temple run by corrupted priests who were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they were sad, you see. They took the money into the temple and offered sacrifices and paid themselves out of the profits, knowing that they would die and not go to heaven, and neither would anyone else. You're talking about people that make profit off religion for their own personal gain. Those were these people. They were the theological liberals of their day. They did not believe the Bible was true about life after death. And in a few chapters, we're going to see that these people who received the tax were the very ones led by Caiaphas, the high priest that year, who planned and executed the death of Jesus Christ. The temple tax supported them in their work in the temple. And Jesus paid the tax to support them. Now, how did Jesus pay this tax? The Bible says that he had been away from Capernaum for some time and he missed the collection during the Passover season. And there are some people that believe that since this tax was not commanded in the Old Testament to be every year, but only during a census, that the priest at the temple collected it on a voluntary basis each year, indicating that if you didn't give your 2 drachma tax to the temple, you may not be as spiritual as you ought to be. And so they used it as a form of blackmail to get more money. Jesus had been away from Capernaum and he missed the collection. And so a collector approached Peter, and you notice the collector did not approach Jesus himself because they were afraid of Jesus. So they approached Peter and he said, not you must pay the tax, but does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And Peter, not wanting to be embarrassed or wanting to protect the reputation of Jesus Christ, having not even spoken to our Lord about the tax, said, yes. Yes. Peter's tongue got ahead of his brain, as happens with many of us sometimes. And he put himself in debt by a quick word, which he had no right to do. It was not clear that Jesus was even going to pay the tax before Peter committed him to it, since it was not an obligation tax. But in verse 27, here's what Jesus said. But lest we give them offense, or lest we cause them to stumble, Peter, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, a stater or a shekel was worth 4 drachmas. So it would be enough to pay for the temple tax, both for Peter, who committed himself to it, and for Jesus as well. So Jesus condescended to a tradition and error of men in the temple and protected the reputation of Peter and paid by means of a miracle so as not to cause these priests or others to stumble, that his gospel may not suffer over something so insignificant. There's a tremendous lesson in this action of Jesus Christ for us. But I want you to notice how specific his instructions were, and that he cared enough for Peter to get him out of the trouble he got himself into. What are the lessons of this miracle? Secondly, today. Well, first of all, this miracle reveals a lot about the nature of Jesus Christ as a person. In verse 25, it says, he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. What Jesus was saying here is, when a king taxes the people, he doesn't make his son pay the tax, because the tax is coming to support him and his son. And as a result, since I am the Son of God, he was saying to Peter, and my Father is the owner of the temple, and I am the one that is represented in the temple, I am not required to pay this tax, but I will. I am exempt, he said, because I am a son. There's another reason Jesus did not have to pay this temple tax. Because he had no need of atonement for his sins. He was exempt because he was a son and because he was sinless and did not need sacrifice of priest. Yet he paid the redemption price as if he were a sinner and needed the atonement in order to identify fully with his people and their sins. He was baptized by John the Baptist in a baptism of repentance for sin, but he had no sin to confess. He paid the fee for a temple tax to atone for sins which he had not committed. And upon the cross, he suffered the death of a criminal and a sinner and paid for the price of every single one of his people's bitterness and anger and adulteries and lying and thefts and cheating and coveting and dishonoring a father and mother and breaking the Sabbath day and worshiping false gods, though he was sinless himself. He came to become sin for us, and so to identify with our sins in every way that when he died, there was no question that our sins were paid for because he bore them in his body on the tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the tax when he did not have to. And there's something else we learn about this scene, and that is his omniscience. You'll notice what it says. Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew everything that had happened to Peter, though he was not present when it happened. And he knew everything Peter had said and everything Peter had thought, because he is omniscient and knows all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about you. I don't know how he does it, but he does. Every single person in this room, he knows the thoughts that are running through your head right now. Whether you're interested in the things of God or whether you are bored to death, whether you think you need him or whether you don't, whether your heart is full of appreciation and love or you're indifferent and couldn't care less. He knows what you said yesterday. He was there when you said it. He knows what you'll say tomorrow because he'll be there with you. He is omniscient. He cannot be escaped. And he is the one who will either be our judge on the last day or our Savior. In Luke chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ taught this principle that God knows everything about us. And he said in verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Verse 3. "Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God." I don't think we have any full understanding of the knowledge of God. Y'all know by now, and it's probably a joke in the church, about my memory. It's awful, and I can't seem to do much about it, though I try. Jesus isn't like that. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. And the Bible says We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive, according to the deeds of his body, what he has done, whether good or evil. Do you really have a choice in coming to Christ? Well, you can say, well, yeah, a person has to choose to follow him. A person must make a decision to follow him. But do you really have a choice if he is the Son of God and risen from the dead? Do you actually think that you will escape from him? Or that you can do the things that you do daily that no one else knows about, or think the things that you thought daily and no one knows about, that he knows nothing of these things? You see, one of the principles of Christianity is we have a God who is with us and knows us at all times. And that we can't fool him. We can't fool him with bargaining, with religion. We can't fool him with anything. Because he knows what's in our minds and hearts. So the best thing we can do is come to him as we are. And bow before him as we are. And seek his mercy, which he promises to give as we are. And follow him. And then begin to live lives that are well aware that Jesus Christ is with us. That he knows us. And even though he knows us very well, he loves all who come to God by him. I think it would make a difference if we were really serious about believing his knowledge of us. I think it would make a difference in how we think, how we deal with our inward feelings about things, what we choose to do, but how soon we forget what he's like. He said to his disciples, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. And he was with Peter, even though Peter didn't know it. Peter later understood that he was with us. And he wrote about the fact that Jesus Christ would never desert him. There's something else we learn about Jesus in this miracle, and this is really where I want to go this morning, so listen up. His omnipotence, his power is revealed in this fish. It shows that he controls all creation. Every single thing that happens in creation that he is involved with. Whether it's the stilling of a storm on the Sea of Galilee by saying, peace, be still. Whether it's appointing a fish when Jonah was thrown overboard and causing that fish to come at the right time and take him to the land of Nineveh to preach the gospel. Jesus had to call someone to lose a stater in the sea. He had to choose a fish to swallow it. He had to bring that fish to the place where Peter was at the right time. He had to make him hungry at the right time, to feed at that time. He had to position Peter where the fish would be and have him cast the hook in at the right time, with the right bait, at the right place, and catch only the first fish to bite the hook. Jesus controlled every bit of that. And it wasn't hard. God used a donkey in the Old Testament to preach. He used a fish to take Jonah to Nineveh. He used ravens to feed Elijah. And not a sparrow falls on the earth to its death without the knowledge and will of our God. And the Bible says the eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth as the word of God, and he upholds them all by the word of his power. And every animal, every insect, every human being is fed from the palm of his hand daily, though each of them think they feed themselves. All of creation is the servant of Jesus Christ for his people. All of the circumstances of our life are under his rule for a purpose. Was there ever a Savior who is so powerful and glorious? He guides the mouth of a fish to a hook to take care of Peter's needs. Do you think he can take care of you? How quick we are to forget that every breath of our mouth, every beat of our heart, everything we own, everything that happens to us, every circumstance of our life is in the hands of a sovereign Savior who cares for our soul. How quick we are to look at our circumstances and say, he doesn't care. If he cared, he would do it differently. I'm smarter than God. I know more than God, and I know what I need in my life to be happy and content. And he holds us in the palm of his hand, doing his will for our good. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. You know what the problem is? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, that he really is who he said he is. That he really does what he says he does. And he said many times, be it done to you according to your faith. Do you know where peace comes from in circumstances that appear difficult? Fear that provision will not be made. Discontent with God's providences that he brings our way. Do you know where the solution to that comes from, where peace comes from? By believing on the basis of his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, that he has sent every one of those things into our life for our good and his glory. And the moment we believe that, peace in believing will flood our hearts. Hope will return. Comfort will come in believing. The Bible tells us these things are true by showing a fish caught in the sea with a stater in its mouth. It is in believing that this happened and that this is true that comfort comes to the believer's heart tomorrow. When sickness comes and death comes and disappointment comes and life's plans are frustrated and defeated, when ridicule and criticism and sorrow comes, we go by faith to the Scriptures and see our Lord Jesus Christ And we believe that the one who appointed a fish with a stater in its mouth to bite the right hook at the right time is the one who has ordered my day. And then we believe and find comfort in him. This passage shows not only his omnipotence, but his mercy. Instead of paying just his own temple tax, he got Peter out of trouble and paid his. And that's the way he is. He bore our sins in his body on the cross because he would not leave us alone in the mess we got ourselves into. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Our Lord Jesus Christ showed his mercy to Peter, just like he showed it to us upon the cross. And it's in believing that he is like that, that comfort comes to our hearts. The last thing that I want to mention this morning is the example of his character. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus pay this tax that he probably didn't have to pay to a corrupt system that was going to kill him? He answers that in verse 27 when he said, "But lest we cause them to stumble, lest we give them offense, pay the tax." Not paying the temple tax would have caused the ignorant to sin by thinking evil of Jesus Christ and accusing him of sin, even though they were wrong. The Pharisees and the scribes were always seeking grounds to accuse him of sin, and so were the Sadducees. But he always lived above reproach so that none could accuse him for sin and take away from the beauties of the cross of Christ. Jesus paid the temple tax to help support a corrupt system run by unbelieving Sadducees to keep a testimony of righteousness before the ignorant, out of concern for their souls and out of respect for the institution that God had appointed upon the earth for worship. Isn't this compromise? To give your money for something that you don't 100% approve of? Not according to Jesus Christ. I have a friend. He teaches this. I wouldn't give one dime to one church or missionary or organization that does not fully agree with the gospel that I preach. And in so doing, has encouraged many believers to leave particular churches that they're in, and particular churches to leave fellowships of churches that they're in, because everything is not just right in their church as they wish, or in their group of churches as they desire. And I want to ask a question. If Jesus, out of respect for the institution that his Father had established upon the earth, could pay the temple tax, then why do we have to have everything our way before we support anything? We must be careful to not be more restrictive than our Lord himself. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, who paid the vows for four men to have their heads shaved in the temple that had killed Jesus Christ. In Acts 21, he had been accused of abrogating the Mosaic law, and the Jews did not want to listen to his gospel. And so he paid the vows of these men to show respect for the institution of the temple that God had established, and it was not compromised. There is a difference between profaning the gospel and not giving offense, of causing one to stumble. J.C. Ryle said of this verse, "Our Lord's example in this case deserves attention to all who profess and call themselves Christians. There is deep wisdom in these five words, lest we should offend them. They teach us plainly that there are matters in which Christ's people ought to sink their own opinions and submit to requirements which they may not thoroughly approve, rather than give offense and hinder the gospel of Christ. God's rights, undoubtedly, we ought never to give up, but we may sometimes safely give up our own. It may sound very fine and seem very heroic to be always standing out tenaciously for our rights, but it may be well doubted with such a passage as this whether such tenacity is always wise and shows the mind of Christ. There are occasions when it shows more grace in a Christian to submit than to resist." Let us remember this passage as members of a church. We may not like every jot and tittle of the forms and ceremonies used in our communion, and we may not think that those who rule us in spiritual matters are always wise. But after all, are the points on which we're dissatisfied really of vital importance? Is there any great truth of the gospel at stake? If not, let us be quiet, lest we offend them, lest we cause them to stumble into sin. I believe that if churches and homes took more of this principle of charity and accommodation to the ignorance and error of men, and showed the graciousness of Jesus Christ's character out of respect to the institutions that God has established, there would be happier churches, less church splits, less home splits, and more unity among the people of God. We must not become more restrictive than our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you see the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage. How kind he was to Peter in his ignorance. How accommodating he was to human ignorance and error. That nothing may interfere with the soul coming face to face with his cross and being conquered by the death of the Son of God for one soul. That first thing stayed first to him and second thing second. I hope that you see in the miracle of the fish that the intricate and infinite details of your life are under the sway of someone who is so good and kind that he would be nailed to a tree for the things that you have done. And that we can trust him, not only with our eternal life, but our present one. He is worthy to be worshiped. He is worthy to be praised. And he's already proven in the Bible that he can be trusted. So let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us believe that he is a good Savior to sinners. Let us love him and keep his commandments as far as we can. Let us pray.